1 Samuel chapter 14. As we left off last week in our study of chapter 13, that Saul had failed to wait upon the Lord before offering the sacrifice, and so he is confronted by a huge invading army of the Philistines, but not knowing quite what to do. And it says in verse 1 that one day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron, and with him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. That meant he was in the office of the high priest. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, and the other Senna. Bozez means acacia plant, and Senna means shining, so it's two sides of this ravine. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. And Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows, and perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with your heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come, then we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan, his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, and using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In the first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookout at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions, and then Saul said to his men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." And when they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God," and at that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And then Saul and his men assembled and went to the battle, and they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And when all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. And when they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hands and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised it to his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were brightened. Then one of the soldiers said it told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' This is why the men are faint. Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes were brightened when I tasted this little honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" And that day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. And then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." And then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn. And let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hands?" But God did not answer him that day. And Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. Surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my own son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of the men said a word. Saul then said to the Israelites, "You stand over there, and I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. Do whatever seems best to you," the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. And Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die?" Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die? He who brought about the great deliverance in Israel? Never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. And then further on in verse 52, it concludes, "And all the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we consider this testimony of your word today, we ask that our eyes might be brightened. For oftentimes, Lord, we are continually involved in a bitter warfare against sin and the ways of wickedness in the world and in our own hearts. We pray, O God, that we might receive needful teaching and instruction to guide us in the paths that you would have us to walk. That we might know your voice and hear it clearly, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Throughout the Bible, we find that there is a continual contrast of characters. The contrast of the godly man with the ungodly man. A godly man, in God's eyes, is one who is literally godlike. Not that they have somehow acquired a divine nature where they no longer sin, but rather, as we studied last week, they're a person whose heart is so intent upon knowing and experiencing God and being faithful to Him that there is a likeness of God that begins to manifest itself in their character, particularly in the area of their own will, their own ambition, and their own purpose. That they are willing to set that aside and rather to seek after, and once having found it, to follow earnestly after God's will and God's purpose for their life. In the 18th century, there was a Christian movement called the Moravian Church, or Moravian Movement, and it was headed up by a nobleman by the name of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And he was a man who set aside his title and his position to become a leader of the church, and it was a profound one. In fact, the Moravian church is best known as probably the most effective missionary church that has ever started. One out of every 92 of its members ended up in the mission field someplace in the world. And many of the stories of these missionaries are quite stirring and challenging. But Zinzendorf once said that he had only one passion in life. He says, it is he and he alone, referring to Christ. In other words, this man who knew position, power, and authority had set all of that aside, much like the Apostle Paul, and said, I have reduced my life down to a single objective. And that objective is to know him, to please him, to serve him, to follow him, and him alone. This is what characterizes more than anything what we would call the godly man. And on the other extreme is the ungodly man. And we often think of somebody who is particularly evil or wicked, and that would certainly apply, but it's broader than that in its application. An ungodly man is kind of like uncola. He's known not for what's in him, but what is not in him. He is not so much atheistic as he is agnostic. He would not say, I disregard God, but rather, if he's there, it doesn't really factor into my life. I don't consider him. I just live my life as is pleasing to me. And so that person is governed by their own ambitions, their own objectives, their own will, and their own desire. Well, throughout the Bible, we find that these two contrasting characters are contrasted over and over again. For example, we have Cain and Abel. Or we had Abraham and his nephew Lot. Or there was Isaac and Ishmael. Or Jacob and Esau. Moses and Pharaoh. Joshua and the 12 spies. Samuel and Eli. And later on we'll study between David and Saul. But here today we have another contrast. The contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. One of the most peculiar things to me, more paradoxical things about parenting, is that children turn out often much differently than we anticipate. That sometimes you have good parents who end up with bad kids. What's more amazing to me is you end up with lousy parents who have good kids. Just doesn't figure. And as we look at Saul and Jonathan, we see this kind of a contrast. We see Saul, a man who is really crippled by a confused insensitivity to God. And we have to wonder, where did this courageous initiative of faith that rested in the heart of Jonathan come from? If we look at it more closely, we see, first of all, the examples of Saul's failings. And they are recorded all through this chapter. That, first of all, we find in verse 2 of chapter 14 that Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. Full of symbolism, because the pomegranate tree was a sign of luxury, relaxation, comfort, and prosperity. But what really indicates is this word staying under the tree. In grammar, there is what we call the mood, and there's a participle which describes the mood. And in the Hebrew text here, this is what's called the active participle, which represents an action or a condition in its unbroken continuity. That he was sitting under the pomegranate tree in unbroken continuity. In other words, he wasn't going nowhere. He has this massive Philistine army out before him. And what is he doing? He's just sitting there chewing his fingernails and eating grapes. He doesn't know what to do. He is literally paralyzed in a state of inaction. And secondly, as it goes on, we find that there is an impatience that manifests itself once things begin to happen. In verses 18 through 20, we read where the battle begins to break out, and his response is, "Bring the ark of God." At this time, it says it was with the Israelites. "While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' And then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle." Now, what had caused this great breakthrough was the faith of Jonathan that led him to go up against the Philistines. But as he took that act of faith, quite separated from his actions, God caused a panic to come upon the Philistine camp. And you know how the panic came? It came through a great trembling or an earthquake. He caused an earthquake to strike the camps of the Philistines. They began to panic. And in the darkness and in the panic, they began to pull their swords out and strike one another. And many of the Israelite defectors who had run away to the Philistines to surrender themselves, they began to turn themselves on the Philistines and fight against them. And a great riot and confusion began to overtake them. That what we find is that God was responding to the step of faith of Jonathan. Not to any resources or power, but literally when God saw the willingness of Jonathan to step forward, he reached out and struck with a mighty hand against their enemies and caused the threat to dissolve. And as Saul is witnessing this, his first response is saying, go get the priest, the Ark of God. Let's bow before the Lord. Let's seek his face and see what God wants us to do. But as he sees that the Philistines are beginning to flee, he says, never mind, put the Ark away. Let's just go fight the battle. What it reveals to us is that seeking God's counsel in his life was really kind of a ritual necessity. It's kind of like, well, let's pray before we open a session of Congress. Let's pray before the city council begins its meetings. Let's pray before the committee begins to discuss. And we can often do these kind of ritual things. We can even create that within our own homes when we pray over our meals with no real heart towards God in thankfulness and praise for what he has done, but rather just kind of going through this nice ritualistic event. That for Saul, seeking God had never come down to really wanting to know what God wanted to say. For if that had been his heart, he would have waited and lingered before the Lord, even though the rout was going on below him. God didn't need him to defeat the Philistines. And he would have said, God, what is it that you want us to do? How do you want us to respond to this situation? But all of a sudden he just tells the priest, oh, go put it away. And he goes racing off into the battle. Saul is much like those that Timothy spoke of. He said, those who think that godliness is a means to gain. He said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. They see seeking God as a means to an end rather than realizing that God is the ends of the means of godliness, the means of seeking God's face. And then thirdly, what is demonstrated by a gross insensitivity on Saul's part to his own men. A sensitivity that really found itself out of a frustrated sense of ambition, a jealous pride. Here, Jonathan had sparked this great victory, had displayed himself as a man of great courage and of great faith, while Saul really had shown that he was a vacillating and insecure and frightened leader. And so in a pathetic effort to try to regain the focus of his men's attention, he pronounces this stupid oath. He binds his men under this obligation, saying, anybody who eats any food before the sun sets will have to pay with his life until I become avenged on my enemies. Such pride and such arrogance, seeking really only to snatch away the recognition and the honor that should have been Jonathan's, that he might draw attention upon himself. We will find as the story of Saul's life progresses that this becomes his great undoing, this constant striving to hold on to and maintain his position, his leadership, his identity. And then fourthly, as we look at him, we find that there is an impious attitude within this man. Just simply by this little hint in verse 35 where it says, then Saul built an altar to the Lord. And we might underscore there, it was the first time he had done this. That there was not a natural piety or devotion to God in his life, but this was the very first time in his kingship that he had made any effort to really call upon the Lord outside of a crisis. How he becomes like many people who find that God is the one who they turn to in the moments of trouble or the moments of great inconvenience and threat, but he is not one whom they regularly approach to the Lord. And then lastly, we see this incredibly ungracious attitude towards his own son, Jonathan. That when it is his son, and we see God's divine irony being manifested, that Saul sought to cloak his own weakness and fear by putting this oath upon the men, which every man therefore submitted to, but God seeking to reveal the folly of this man's ways, both to Saul himself and to all those that would follow him, he caused his son Jonathan to be the one who would violate the very command. And the man is so blinded by his pride that he is set upon carrying out the judgment against his own son. How he became foolish, like so many people can become foolish. How difficult it is for some men to honestly admit that they have been wrong. To be able to say, I've been a fool. I've been a fool. But so many in their pride saying, I gave my word, I made my commitment, and I don't care what happens, I'm going to follow through no matter what it costs me. But the tragedy is that he also didn't recognize not only what it cost him, but it would have cost Israel greatly. And the men around him automatically pick up on the dissonance of the moment. They're sitting back and saying, wait a minute. It is Jonathan whom God honored. It is Jonathan who got this great victory for Israel. We refuse to execute him. And in so doing, they could have utterly defeated the Philistines and ended the oppression and the threat that they had placed upon them. But we read later on that a bitter war continued all the days of King Saul. And as we find later in the end of the book, it is these same Philistines who end up destroying both Saul and Jonathan in battle. And so he ends up becoming swallowed up by the very thing that he created, which is always the case. Now we contrast that with his son Jonathan. Throughout the book of 1 Samuel, you'll find there are certain key phrases that we should memorize as guideposts in our walk with God. Things like chapter 2, verse 30, where he says that God honors those who honor him. Or as we studied last week, where he says that God is seeking after a man after his own heart. And here again in verse 43 is another one of those, where it says, come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Verse 6. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Nothing can hinder God from saving his people, whether he uses many or whether he uses few, which is the same way of saying God doesn't need our help or assistance to accomplish anything. The will of the Lord will come to pass. It is only in our own unbelief and lack of faith towards God that we think that somehow God requires our assistance. And to be quite honest, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I am convinced not only is it an issue of God not needing my assistance, most of the time it's God needing me to keep from getting in the way. Because I often muddy the waters rather than clear them. And even remarkably, the humility before God, the resignation that Jonathan has. I think that the NIV has not done a great job here. It's kind of an interpretive thing, because you got to understand in the ancient text there aren't punctuation marks like, you know, colons or semicolons or question marks or exclamation marks or things of that nature. And so in verse 43, when Jonathan is revealed to be the one who has transgressed, he says, and now I must die. The NIV puts a question mark there, but that's probably not the best interpretation. It is more likely that he is simply saying, I am the one who is guilty, and therefore I must die. He has resigned himself. He has humbled himself. He has placed his life in the hands of God. You see, he could have rebelled against his father and said, who's on my side against my father? Let's overthrow him. I'm obviously a better man for the job. But instead, he humbles himself to the authority of the king, knowing that his life is not in the hands of any man, but his life is in the hands of God. J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic work, Spiritual Leadership, said in one of the chapters that there are five tests that every leader faces. The first, he said, is the test of compromise, the tendency to waive a principle in order to reach an agreement, to lower the standards in order to avoid or to resolve a conflict, and not be willing to stand firm upon that which was right. When we look at the life of Saul, we find over and over again, this becomes one of the marked characteristics of his life. As we studied last week, he was willing to violate the command of God in order to meet a necessity. He fell to the temptation of dishonoring God by taking a shortcut. Or later on, as we'll see next week in chapter 15, when he violates God's command once again in order to please the cries of the people. He was a man who was given to compromise. You see, because God's values, God's principles weren't critical to him. What was critical to Saul was his life, his world, his role, his agenda, his career, his objectives. Those were the things that were most important. He was a man who never imagined he was ever be king, and once he became king, he was caught up in the amazement of being the Lord's anointed and being in the position of leadership. And so because his first and foremost concern was his own circumstance, he was willing to compromise in order to maintain his place. And secondly, Sanders says it's the problem of selfish ambition. It's interesting, the word ambition, as we use it, it is from the Latin, and it means campaigning for promotion. Campaigning for promotion. Well, in this election season, which, by the way, never seems to ever end, we see many men running out and campaigning, and they're campaigning not so much for issues or for the needs and the causes and the rights of people, but they're campaigning for promotion. They want that position, you know, where they will have all this power and material prosperity. And selfish ambition is that thing that rests within every one of us. In fact, what oftentimes motivates us to vote for the particular politician we may vote for is because we think that he will campaign for our promotion. We've lost sight that the real issue is what is right, what is good, what is true, what is honest. But King Saul was a man who never stopped striving to maintain his position. And even later on, as we see when God disqualifies him and says, "You're done, you're finished," he still does everything in his power to seek to countervene the plan of God, even in his life. Now, we read that and we think, I can't believe anybody would be that stupid. But you live long enough and you begin to realize there are a lot of people who are that stupid. Because if you really don't believe that God is who he is, then it doesn't seem unreasonable to ignore what he says. It does not seem unreasonable to just disregard the commands of God and do your own thing because you don't really believe he's who he says he is anyway. But sooner or later, God's truth always stands. And then thirdly, Sanders says you have to deal with the issue of failure in your life. Failure is not something that we can avoid. We all fail with great regularity. I think that if we were all attached to a centimeter and we were constantly being measured and monitored based upon our moment-by-moment performance, we would probably all draw a failing grade. And if it wasn't for the fact that we are willing to grade on a curve, we would all look so bad on life's SATs that we would just want to check out for good. But you see, God, who measures us by himself, says there is only one standard by which men can be justified before God, and that's to get 100% on the test. And so all of us are guilty continually before God. All have sinned and fall short of his glory, as Paul said to the Romans. That's a fact of life. So the issue is not in life whether you fail or not. It is how you deal with the failures. What is the response that you have when you fail? Because when you look at the life of Saul and David and in terms of morality, David was no more moral in his life than Saul was. At least Saul could say, well, I didn't murder one of my own generals so that I could take his wife and commit adultery with her. So David was a man who failed miserably in the measure of God in terms of morality. One of the great fallacies of our thinking, even with the church, is somehow that we look at someone who has greater moral flaws than us and think that we somehow are more esteemed or are a better person or are liked better by God. No, the only principle is we're liked better by our neighbors, but we're not necessarily liked better by God. Now, the point of qualification with God is, what do you do when you fail? And this is where the difference between Saul and David and Jonathan stands out so starkly. When Jonathan was caught in a sin, even though he didn't realize he had done it, he simply humbly submitted himself to whatever judgment was due. When David fell in sin before God, we have his account in the 51st Psalm where he said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." You see, I can't do anything with my sin. I can't make my sin go away. I have no power to expiate my sin. I don't have the ability to go back in some time machine and relive that moment again and do it right this time, as if I could do it right this time. I am stuck with the sins that I have committed. And so David said, all I can do is acknowledge to God what I have done, and it is ever before me. And he was speaking specifically about the murder of Uriah and the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. He said, it's always before me. I see what I did. But what was Saul's response to sin? Well, when we read the texts, we find nothing. When Samuel in chapter 13 confronted him, what did he do? He made excuses. He made excuses. He just said, well, you know, it's not my fault. I couldn't help it. It wasn't, you know... He could have said, oh, I've sinned. And we would be reading a different story about the life of Saul. A whole different account would be given to us, because he was a man who, when confronted with his transgression, would have humbled himself before the Lord. And this is something that we have to break through in our thinking, folks. This idea that God wants us to always get it right. And if so, then you are probably frustrated knowing that you have before you an impossible assignment. Mission impossible. Live a life of purity and morality and righteousness and godliness in thought and in deed and in word. And yet as I look at the sinometer and I see the ticker tape being rolled out of my life, in every area, whether it be in word or deed or even in thought, I find, boy, I mean, in fact, the thought part is far worse than even the deed part. And God looks at the whole enchilada. And we all stand so terribly guilty. So what can a man, what can a woman do with that? All we can do is say, oh God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. It is ever before me. And therein lies the path to great godliness and holiness before God. Because the real secret of the spiritual life is the awareness of the forgiveness of God. The awareness of God who forgives our transgressions, who makes our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And so it is that as I seek God, there is an increasing awareness of the depth of my depravity, but also a love and appreciation for God who could forgive and love such a sinner as I. Fourthly, we find that Sanders says there's the problem of jealousy. Both a jealousy from others who envy the position or the success of one's life, and also the jealousy that we feel towards others. This is an insidious thing that is an affront to the heart of God. Because if I look at someone else's successes and I envy them because of their successes, and I become jealous towards them as a result, What I reveal is that my eyes are not upon the Lord, but they're upon other people. That I am not measuring my life by God, and I am not in pursuit of His will for me, but rather I am emulating what someone else is or has become. And when others fall prey to being envious of me, not only are we often surprised that anybody would envy us for anything, we find that their estimation is so skewed, so incorrect. Many times we become resentful of their behavior. But the test of jealousy is to realize that in the final analysis, the only thing that matters is whom God knows me to be in truth. That's all that ultimately matters. Every other measuring stick that's out there means nothing. You know, it's kind of like the pygmies measuring to see who's the tallest. And the rest of the world is hardly impressed by what they see. And then lastly, and more directly to the point of our study this morning, Sanders said that the ultimate test is how a man or a woman deals with impossible situations. You see, God has ordained that you and I encounter throughout our lives numerous impossible situations. They are the boxed canyons of life that we find God leading us into. And then we get there and say, I thought I was following God. I thought I was doing God's will. I thought this is what He wanted for my life. But look, rock walls everywhere and the hoofbeat of the enemy horses coming in the only exit. Oh God, what am I going to do? These become the defining moments of our lives. Either the high points or the low points. They can be either one depending on how you choose to react to them. And nothing more contrasts the life of Saul and Jonathan than this very issue. Because when Israel found themselves overwhelmingly outnumbered by the Philistines, Saul sat there perplexed, in consternation, not knowing what to do, just sitting there. And as we study his life further, we will find more and more that this begins to characterize it. Because as he looked within himself, he knew that he did not have the capacity to confront the issue. And when he looked at the size of the enemy, he knew that they could crush him in a moment. And he did not know how to look to God. He did not understand that God was more than a genie in a bottle. And so he found himself paralyzed by inaction. Jonathan, on the other hand, was a man of faith. And it's not hard for us to understand why later on we find that Jonathan and David became such close-knit friends. Because commonly we find that we are attracted to the people who really think like us. The people who kind of share our hearts. That's why your friends do say a lot about you. And we find that as our hearts are knit together with certain individuals, with certain people, this commonality either enhances our life or it tears it down. That's why in Proverbs it says, don't hang around with a man who has a problem with anger, because you will become like him. You'll pick up the same bad habits. You know, it's kind of like saying, I'm going to walk through a mud puddle, but because I don't like dirt, it won't stick to me. Yeah, it does. But Jonathan was a man who looked at the situation. He said, you know, it doesn't matter whether there are few or many. God is not dependent upon our resources. Let's go up and fight against them. And there was that question, is this what God wants or is this just me? In the first incident in chapter 13 when he starts the conflict, we don't know why he did. There's nothing given to us. But it obviously was a leading of God, because we see him exercising that same judgment here, where he simply says to his armor bearer, look, let's do this. We're over on this cliff and they're over on that cliff, and there's this huge ravine between us. Let's stand up there and let them see us. And if they say, wait there, we're coming over to get you, then we'll know that we better stand our ground. But if they say, come on over here and we'll show you a thing, that will be our indication from God that he has given us the victory. Now, you would expect him to be kind of like Gideon. When he stands up and the Philistines say, come on over here and we'll show you a thing. You would expect him to go back and say, okay, let's see if they say, your mother wears combat boots. Okay, your mother wears combat boots. Oh, that was pretty good. You know, I like your hair. I like it. You know, you think you keep on like. But we find Jonathan, as soon as he sets this before God and God says, I am going to give you the victory, that he jumps at it. It says he crawls up with his own hands and feet up the side of the rock cliff. Now, if you know anything about military strategy, this is dumb. This is not how you do it. You don't climb up the side of a rock wall and then meet your enemy. You know, they call that in military terms suicide missions. Any volunteers? But Jonathan was buoyed by a tremendous confidence that God was with him. And as we go through the Word of God again, we see so many examples of this. When Abraham is commanded by God to offer his only son Isaac, he goes up not knowing how God will resolve the circumstance, but he trusts God and he goes. When Moses is confronted by the Red Sea before him and the armies of Pharaoh behind him, confronting the panicked crowd, he cries out to them, behold and stand and see the salvation of your God. He is the image of confidence and faith in the midst of the storm because he knows who his God is. That when Joshua comes to the raging Jordan River, or when he is commanded by God to march around Jericho 7 times, he does what God tells him to do and God gives him the victory. When Gideon faces 120,000 Midianites with only 300 men, he does it with confidence, knowing that God is with him. And those became the defining moments in these men's lives. That we look at them and we say, oh, what faith, what victory, what confidence. And we aspire to be like them. Oh, God, that I could reach such a place in my life. But you see, it's a matter of choice. That if I am clinging so tightly to my life in this present world, and if my agenda is simply limited by the chronology of my existence on this planet, then I will play it safe. I will avoid risks. I will worry about taking a misstep or maybe being wrong or even looking foolish. And I will leave the victories of faith by default to other more fortunate souls. Because you see, on that day, God had already purposed to defeat the Philistines. It was just a matter of who will stand up and be the recipient of the victory. Who will trust God in this moment? And that is really the question that God presents to you and I over and over again. Who will trust me? Will we be like Isaiah who said, here am I, Lord. Send me. Because in those moments, if you can simply say, God, I want to stand in faith this day, that God richly blesses those who do that. Let me close with this question. How do you handle life's impossible situations? How do you deal with them? We often think that God has dealt us a bad hand when impossible situations overtake us. But when we stand in faith, when we seek God, when we acknowledge our sins, when we say, God, show me the way, we become the benefactors of the blessing of God. And that's why James said in his letter to the church, referring to Job, he says, we count them blessed who endure temptation. And he said, look to the end of Job. And I read the book of Job and I think, oh God, please leave that for another, but not me. Don't let this fit into the scenario of my life. I don't want to go through this kind of calamity. But James said, no, you're looking at the wrong place. Look to the end of Job, that God blessed him 7 times over above and beyond all that he had known before, because he stood faithful and did not sin against God by denying the Lord. Didn't mean he was without sin. Because you read the book of Job, you see sin in Job's words. But he did not turn away from God, but he trusted him. Let's close with prayer. Father, I pray that you would embolden our hearts to trust you through these things which I have shared this morning. Lord, I know that no matter how hard we may work at it or attempt to avoid it, that every one of us here, both those who know you and even those here this morning who do not know you, are going to face impossible situations in our lives. It doesn't matter how well we have planned for every contingency. It doesn't matter how well we have stored up our reserves and our resources. It doesn't matter how young and inexperienced or how old and experienced we may be. Every single one of us is going to confront impossible situations. And in those defining moments, oh God, I pray that these things that I have shared will be brought to our memory. I thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.